Okay, we were reading from John 21, the first 14 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciples, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
And thank you, Cor, for reading that section of scripture to us. So, we have been making our way through John's gospel, and we're coming toward the end of this absolutely amazing journey that we have been on. We have heard the Lord speak. We have seen the actions that he has been involved in. We've seen the miracles, and we have seen the way that people have responded. We've seen the way that the Pharisees were looking for ways to murder him, to stop him from speaking. And when we read the Gospel of John, and we come to the end, and as we've come to chapter 20 of John's Gospel, and we read the account of Thomas's lack of belief, the unbelief that is demonstrated there, the faith that he has needed, and the fact that he has been restored, you could almost say that that would be a great high note to finish the Gospel of John on. Thomas's testimony is a wonderful testimony. It's a dramatic testimony. But most magnificently of all, it's a testimony that we can easily relate to. Doubts, fears, unbelief, demands for proof, and so on. And then, of course, there's the last two verses of John's Gospel, which really sum up the whole of all that John had penned as the Holy Spirit worked and inspired him. And we just read those two verses again because they explain exactly why it was that John penned his gospel. And we read this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." So John is being very truthful here. And he goes on and he says, "which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." the two verses are a great way to conclude this gospel. It's that sort of feeling that this is coming to the end. And then all of a sudden you turn over the page, or you come to the end of chapter 20, and there's chapter 21. And so we need to ask ourselves a few questions. You know, what's chapter 21 really all about? What's it here for? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there are a number of reasons, but there's one particular reason. But during the course of the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to look at all the different reasons that I feel that they are there, because they're very important for us in our Christian lives, in our understanding of our walk with the Lord. And today we're going to consider this issue of fishing yet again, and that's why we spoke as we have done so with our children. But I would suggest to you that the main reason that chapter 21 is here, not the only reason, but the main reason, is that John continues his gospel is because of John's close associate in ministry, the apostle Peter. John simply didn't want to bring his gospel to an end without telling his readers, including us, that Peter was restored to his apostleship. I believe that that is a very, very important point for us all to understand. It also gives us incredible encouragement, because as we've considered, and we recognize that in terms of time, it would have only been about 6 weeks earlier to this account that we have read and presented for us here this morning. It was only that short period of time earlier that Peter had found himself in the situation where he was asked, who is this man? Where he's asked, were you not with him? Do you not know who he was? And on each of the occasions that he was asked that question, he simply looked at the questioner and he said, no, I don't know. I don't know who he was. He denied that he knew who Jesus was. He denied that he had anything to do with Jesus. So now we begin to understand just how important it is that John explains the conversation that took place between Jesus and Peter, the restoration that took place between Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to point out that if it were not for the information that's contained in John chapter 21, we would wonder why Peter was so prominent in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, which of course, chronologically or in the canon of scripture, is the next book which we as a church have studied at least part of, and considering if we should continue and complete that series of studies that had been done in Acts. And that's what I'm just praying and seeking the Lord over. But we would wonder why Peter was so prominent in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Verses 15 to 19 of chapter 21, we find our Lord talking to Peter and asking him the same questions. Now, Cor didn't read this particular section, and it isn't today that we're going to be looking at these, but I just allude to them because next week we shall move on to this section of scripture. And three times the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and says, do you love me? Okay. Do you love me? And we hear our Lord saying to Peter in response to the answers that he gives, feed my sheep. So there's something very important that's going on here, something very personal that's going on here between our Lord and Peter, but something which is vital for us to understand. Now, Peter had to be asked these questions three times because it was three times that he had denied the Lord Jesus. And there's that correlation between the two. And of course, Peter would have been a man who had a phobia of roosters, because every time he heard a rooster crowing, he would think back to himself of that occasion when he denied that he knew who Jesus was. And you could imagine, you know, it would have been awful, wouldn't it? Sort of like 4 o'clock in the morning or whatever. He'd put something in his ears because he didn't want to be reminded, or did he want to be reminded? But it was something that would have caused him a problem, because on that last occasion, when the relative of the high priest's servant said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied Jesus again, and immediately the rooster crowed. But our Lord had to speak to Peter and ask him these same question on three occasions. So what we see here is that Peter, who denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus just a few weeks previously, is not only reiterating that he does absolutely love the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see the wonderful thing that takes place in that our Lord gives him that commission, gives him that task. He accepts what Peter is saying, and he says, "Now go and feed my sheep." Now, I also see in this chapter that there are three pictures of the believer, and it's these three pictures that we're going to be looking at during the course of the next 3 weeks, possibly 4 weeks, because of the remaining aspect that we want to consider. But there are three pictures of the believer, and particularly the responsibility that we as believers have, the responsibility that is given to us. Peter's responsibility, after he is being restored, is to go and feed my sheep. Peter can't walk away from that responsibility. And we have responsibilities as well that are given to us. If we call ourselves believers, then we have responsibilities. And sadly, today, it seems that many people, not just in churches, not just in relation to the gospel, but the whole concept of accepting responsibility is something that our society seems to be doing its very best to do away with. Nobody wants to be held responsible for anything. We're worried about an insurance claim or whatever it is. If something goes wrong, we discover that even in government, you know, people sort of like look at each other and say, "Well, I don't think we said that." Boris Johnson is going through a pretty difficult time at the moment in the UK regarding some parties that took place during COVID restrictions. And he's blaming everybody else. But at the end of the day, friends, the responsibility comes down to him. Because if anybody should have known the rules and the regulations, he should have. And so he needs to take the responsibility as to what is being said. So I realize that the word responsibility in itself is not a word that many of us today like to even discuss or to talk about. Who wants to take responsibility? Nobody does. Young people don't like taking responsibility. Trying to get a teenager to take responsibility to clean their room or to empty the dishwasher is an incredibly difficult task. Trying to get your husband to do the same thing can be pretty challenging as well. And we need to recognize that today people are not keen on taking responsibility. But I'm telling you, graciously, that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is responsibility that is given to us. And it's not just simply a case that we take. You know, our sins have been forgiven. Thank you, Lord. But with that forgiveness of sin comes responsibilities, and one of the responsibilities is that we go into the world and we proclaim the gospel, that we shouldn't be afraid to speak of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the greatest proofs of whether you even come to faith in the Savior is, are you interested in evangelism? Are you interested in sharing the gospel with people around us? The Hindu family up the street, suffering, struggling, you know, are they the type of people I want to get involved in? Of course they are, because God loves them. And we don't have the responsibility to pick and choose. The responsibility that we have is to go into the world and to preach the gospel and to see disciples being made. Do you know what? One of the things that encourages me the most about coming to church on a Sunday morning is Anna. Okay. Now, why does Anna encourage you? Well, she's a lovely girl, you know. But do you know what she does? There's no need to go red. Do you know what she does? She comes and prays up the front here with some of the others of us who are, you know, old enough. One of us has got a walker or a stick that comes up, but he still comes and prays. But Anna comes, and her prayer is so often that people's hearts will be opened and changed, and that the gospel will just flood into them. And that does something wonderful for me. And I'm sure it does the others who pray. And if there's any other young people who feel led to come and to join with us, do so. Because this is something that will help you understand your responsibilities as believers. And it's a great joy to be able to take responsibility seriously. But the Christian life is full of responsibilities that we need to take. If we call ourselves a follower of the Lord Jesus, then there are certain characteristics that we need to have as believers. Here's one: we need to tell the truth. We need to tell the truth. And there are times that we need to tell the truth to people around us about their sin. Now, we don't do it in an unkind fashion. We pray about it. We seek to speak the truth in love. But it's a responsibility that we have to tell the truth. Now, it's apparent to me that no longer do politicians actually feel that that's a responsibility that they have anymore. It's apparent to me that many people in our society are prepared to say that, well, it's true for me, it doesn't have to be true for you, therefore I can say whatever I want. But you see, the Christian faith has absolutes. And there is an absolute standard for the truth that needs to be spoken of. Emma and I went to see someone yesterday. And at the beginning of our conversation, we needed to explain the truth about relationships. It wasn't easy. But we were able to do that because it was important that we did. It's not easy. We need to be able to speak the truth in love. We need to not think and behave as the world thinks. That's another responsibility. We're to be separate from the way that the world operates. And we saw that last Sunday evening, if you were able to come along, and we compared the life of Abraham and Lot. But here in John 21, we also see clearly that we have the responsibility, and again, it is not a subject that we want to hear, but we have the responsibility to be obedient. And again, who wants to be obedient? It's like our society has tried to move that word out, you know, when we see a sign with the number 80 in it. We really struggle to be obedient to that sign. And I've driven with some of the ladies here, and I have been quite impressed with the speed at which they're prepared to travel at. Obedience. Obedience. And yet it's a responsibility that we have. Now, in verse 3, Simon Peter makes a statement that you are unlikely to ever hear me say or make. And some of you can already guess what it is, okay? Peter says very simply and to the point, he says, I'm going fishing. And since moving to Canada, I'm very conscious that it strikes me that everybody goes fishing. There's a time in the year when everybody goes out and sits by a lake with a fishing pole and endeavours to catch a fish. And anyone who knows me will know that I just don't have time for fishing. I haven't got the patience for it. You know, the fact you're sat there waiting for some hapless fish to mistakenly eat some sort of bait that you've dangled in the water with a hook impaled in it. You know, I just haven't got the patience for that. Can't do it. My family, my children go out fishing. Opa takes them out fishing. Emma loves fishing. And I can't do it. It just does absolutely nothing for me. So you're not going to hear me say those words, I'm going fishing. I mean, it would be under duress if I was. It requires patience. And I can't just sit there and do nothing. Now, John doesn't explain why Peter and the other disciples were fishing. However, we do know that at least 7 of the 12 disciples were probably fishermen. I believe there's great significance in that, because patience is an important part of the proclamation of the gospel. So as Peter and the others were sat waiting by the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, I guess it was just a natural thing for them to do. Or perhaps Peter had a few bills to pay, you know, he needed a bit of cash to cover, I don't know, the rent, property tax, I don't know. And perhaps he saw it as an opportunity to earn a few shekels. Or perhaps that plain and simply they were hungry. The truth is, we just do not know why they went fishing. Does it matter? Well, there's just a possibility that it did matter. Because as we read these verses, we can see that Peter and the others perhaps should not have gone fishing. If you wish to turn, but there's no need to, I'll read the verses for you. Luke chapter 5, verse 9, we read this. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, and then we read these words, they forsook all and followed him. The scripture is very clear. They forsook all and followed him. I believe that this meant that Peter sold his boat. He sold the nets. And he left everything, and he was totally committed to the task that the Lord had given to him, to go and to fish for men. We also see from the record, of course, that Cor has read to us, that night they caught nothing. There was no evidence that what they had done had been blessed in any way whatsoever. These were professional fishermen. They knew what to do. It wasn't like me on a boat with a net. I wouldn't have a clue. They knew how to catch fish, but their efforts were totally and utterly futile. All night, not a nibble, nothing. I wonder if Peter began to hear the words that our Lord spoke in John 15 and verse 5, ringing in his ears. "Without me you can do nothing, Peter." And perhaps Peter's beginning to think to himself, "I can't even go fishing anymore." Peter and the other disciples toiled all night and they caught nothing. And I'm sure that Peter would have thought back to the occasion that happened about 2 years earlier that we've just read in Luke 5. And if you've time, read 1 to 11. On that occasion, Peter had fished through the night and had caught nothing. But Jesus had turned his failure at that time into success. And perhaps Peter is thinking to himself, "Lord, if only you were here right now. I need you now." Perhaps Peter's impulsiveness and self-confidence were revealing themselves yet again. He was sincere, we know that. He was hard-working. Fishermen are hard-working. But there were no results. And friends, that can be much like our lives. Yes, we put the effort in. Some of us work incredibly hard for the church even. We work hard for our families. We put everything into what we're doing. We can be even zealous about the proclamation of the gospel. Pastor after pastor, church after church in our country are seeing few, if any, results from the hard work and effort that they appear to be putting in. And perhaps in your life, you have been trying so hard to please the Lord. You've done everything that you believe is right. But something's wrong. Something's missing. Deep down in here, you know it's not right. But you can't put your finger on it. You don't understand. You know that something is just not right, but what is it? You sincerely believe that what you're doing is God's will. You even pray and you state that. But your labours seem to be in vain. It's like you're serving without direction from the Lord. And friends, if this is the case, then you will not and you cannot expect to see blessing from the Lord. As a boy, John Wesley thought he was a Christian. He was taught that he could only be saved by keeping all the commandments of God. And he did that. And he considered himself a Christian because he read his Bible, he prayed, he attended church faithfully. And he wasn't as bad as the others. As John grew into adulthood, he was still faithful as what he thought a Christian was. I was doing so much and living so good a life, he reflected in his diary. He set apart an hour or two each day for religious devotions. He took communion at church every week. I watched against all sin, whether in word or deed. I prayed for inward holiness, he recounted again in his diary. John began to study for the ministry and became a student of theology at Oxford University. And while at Oxford, he visited prisons, he visited the sick, he visited the impoverished, doing as many good works as he could fit into his schedule. I fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays, diligently strove against sin and practiced self-denial, he noted. After his years of study at Oxford, John was ordained to the ministry. He decided to become a missionary, and he left England for America to preach among Native Americans. And while crossing the Atlantic, his daily routine on board the ship was rigorous, with many hours spent in prayer and Bible study. But despite this impressive regime, despite his education at one of the most prestigious universities in the world, despite his ordination into the Anglican Church, John's religion became nothing but a burden to him. It was hard work. It only made him miserable. He had no joy in his heart, no peace in his soul. He was religious and sincere. He was hard working, but he had no assurance that his sins were forgiven. Could a man be a minister or a missionary and still not be saved? Could he spend years in the study of theology and yet remain in darkness? Could he earn a degree or more degrees, put on robes and be ordained, but still not know Christ? Could he endure indescribable hardship, turn from every sin and live a sincere, upright, religious life and not be saved? Among his fellow passengers on the ship was some Moravians, one of the oldest Protestant denominations in the world. And as John Wesley observed their behavior, he was impressed by the way that they served other passengers and never seemed to complain. And during one of their worship services, a rogue wave of the North Atlantic broke over the ship, split the mast in two, and poured water between the decks. Screams of terror broke out amongst the English passengers, he noted in his book. But the Moravians calmly carried on singing hymns and praying and seeking the Lord. John was astounded by their calm demeanor. How could this be? And he approached one of their leaders. Weren't you afraid? He said. And the man replied, I thank God, no. But weren't your women and children afraid to die? John asked. No, our women and children are not afraid to die, the man said mildly. John recognized he still harbored fear within himself. Fear of death. If he was a true Christian, he reasoned, he would have no fear of death. He continued to ponder this in his heart. John arrived in America and he had an encounter with yet another Moravian pastor who asked him some personal questions. Don't you love it when the pastor asks you a personal question? You know, some people are terrified to talk to me in case I do that. Some of our young people have had personal questions recently asked of them. But it's right to do it. And the question was this: have you the witness of the Spirit within your heart? The pastor inquired. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? John was stumped. And he didn't know how to respond. The pastor continued, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" "Well, I know he's the Saviour of the world," John answered. And the pastor goes on, "True, but do you know he saved you?" And there are many people that can answer in exactly the same way. John went on and he said, "I hope he has died to save me." But he stated it in such a weak way that the pastor was not convinced. "Do you know yourself?" "I do," John replied. But in his heart he feared. They were vain words. John served as a missionary for 2 years in Savannah, Georgia, among Native Americans and other immigrants. Somewhat discouraged by his experience there, he decided to give up and to return to England. And as he departed, he said, "I went to America to convert Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? Who will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" he asked. He went on and said, "I have a fair weather, summer religion. I can talk well and believe myself while no danger is near, but let death look me in the face and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say to die is gain." When John returned to England, he consulted with Moravian pastor Peter Bowler. John confessed to Peter. He thought he should stop preaching. How could he continue to preach what he himself did not possess? Peter was a wise man, and he said, "Preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you'll preach it." John preached his first message of salvation by faith alone to a death row prisoner. He recognized how that salvation was by faith, not works. But he still couldn't grasp the idea that salvation could happen in a moment, that it could be instantaneous. He began to search the scriptures. "I could not understand how this faith should be given in a moment. How a man could at once be turned from darkness to light, from sin and misery to righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost." My wife and I had a conversation with a man just recently about this exact point. He said, "But I've been taught it's impossible. You can't just suddenly go from darkness to light." But I'm telling you, there is no other way. Because what does light and darkness have in common? Nothing. When the light shines, the darkness goes. And friends, in your heart and in my heart and in your soul and in my soul, that is the same. When the light of Christ comes flooding into our hearts and into our lives, there's nothing the darkness can do about it because it's driven back. John pored over the book of Acts, and to his utter astonishment, he found that every instance of conversion happened suddenly, just like that. None of them were gradual. All were instantaneous, but because of his Calvinistic background and training, he just couldn't accept this conclusion. How can it be when you've been taught something else is right? What you do is you come back to God's word and you stick with that because that's right. People will say, "Well, it may have been the time during the apostles." And maybe he reasoned that way. But not today. You know, God was able to do things like that then, but not today. Do we believe that he can heal us? Of course we do. Peter Bowler brought several people to John who gave their witness and their testimony to him of their instantaneous conversions from darkness into life, light, out of sin and fear into holiness and to happiness. John was struck by what he heard. I could now only cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. He couldn't deny the testimonies that he heard, the testimonies of these real people, these real witnesses. Are you a witness of the change that knowing Christ makes in your heart and in your life? He began to preach this new faith-orientated message in his church, even though he still did not possess it himself. What a tremendous thing is going on here. But what happened when he preached like this? He met a hostile reaction within his own church. People didn't want to hear it. And before long, he found that doors of churches where he had ministered previously were closed against him. You see, the gospel is always an offence to those who do not want to believe. And what happens is the light comes in and the darkness is being driven back. And people, if they don't want it, they don't want to hear the gospel. But the hour was at hand for John to pass from death into life. At long last, he was to experience this conversion for himself, and he attended a Moravian service in Aldersgate Street in London, in England, where the minister was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. And John described this significant moment like this. He said about a quarter to nine in the evening, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. I trusted Christ alone for my salvation. And he said, assurance was given to me there and then. Assurance that my sin had been taken away. Yes, even mine. And that I was saved from the law of sin and death. Glory be to God, he says. John Wesley, the Anglican church clergyman, had finally found faith in Jesus Christ personally, and it changed him in an instant. If Wesley could do so much in the church and yet not know Christ personally, what about you? I meet people who strive and strive to look good in front of everyone else. They can be part of the church, maybe on the consistory, maybe an elder, maybe a deacon, maybe the pastor. But religion without Christ is like an empty shell without a kernel. It's dead. Religion is not salvation. It is Christ who saves, and he alone. We're told that Peter was fishing all night, but he caught nothing. And then verse 4 comes along and we read this. But when the morning had now come, the light is beginning to dawn in his heart. The sun is creeping over the horizon, and suddenly the light drives away the darkness. And then Jesus is stood on the shore. At first, the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. And friends, this is often the case with our own experience. The Lord is speaking to us, but we don't recognize it. The Lord appears to us in various ways, but we don't see him. The Lord beckons to us. He calls to us, but we're slow to hear. We're slow to recognize his great love toward us. Then Jesus called out and he says, "Friends, have you any food?" Please notice that the question that our Lord posed to the disciples in the boat expected a negative answer. Perhaps could be translated, "You have caught anything to eat, have you?" The reply our Lord receives from the disciples is brief and to the point. One word, two letters, no. They could have said, well, you know, there were some fish in the net, but they all got away. Sometimes we hear about fishermen's stories, don't we? The one that got away. But no, they told the truth, just a straight no. You see, it was now time for Jesus to take over the situation that was absolutely hopeless for them. In exactly the same way that he did with Peter when he called Peter into discipleship, our Lord tells them where to cast the net, and all they had to do was to obey the instruction that was given to them. And when they did that, they caught 153 great big fish. Friends, have you ever understood this? The difference between success and failure for the disciples was just the width of that little fishing boat. That was it. That was all the difference between success and failure. The account here is a great reminder to us that we are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders. And we are usually closer to success than we realize. Now, hurrying to a close, we just need to notice here who it was who first recognized Jesus. It was the Apostle John. It was John who leaned on the Lord's breast at the table, John 13:23. And it was John who stood by the cross when our Lord suffered and died, John 19:26. The reason I say this is, friends, you see, it is love that recognizes the Lord and shares that good news with others. What news? Simply this: it is the Lord. That's the news. We close this morning with a final lesson about fishing, which you may have never considered before. I think there's even a possibility Ryan hasn't considered this one before. Now, I can tell some of you are thinking, well, if it's coming from Sim, there's no point in listening because he doesn't know anything about fishing. I know something about fishing. Have you ever thought of the difference between a fisherman catching a fish and the believer called as a fisherman for the Lord, fishing for men and women and boys and girls? What's the difference? Well, it's this. A fisherman, when he goes fishing, catches live fish. But when he gets them, the fish then have to die. And Ryan fries them up in his little frying pan. And they're lovely. A Christian witness seeks to catch dead fish. Because you see, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us you're dead. But when dead fish are caught, they're made alive in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture for us to understand? A Christian witness seeks to catch dead fish. When they come to faith in Christ, they are alive. And I think this explains why our Lord had so many fishermen on the team. Fishermen know how to work. They have courage and faith to go into the deep. They have much patience and persistence. And they don't quit. They know how to cooperate with one another, and they are skilled in using equipment to fish. What examples for us to follow as we seek to catch fish for Jesus? We are indeed fishers of men, and there are fish all around us. What must we do? We must obey the Lord's directions. And if we do, we will catch fish, and he will bring them to life, and we will rejoice together in all that he has done for us. Friends, the sea around us is big. As a church, we're a fishing church, and we're to catch fish as the Lord leads us. But we have to be obedient to him. And if he says, put the net down on the other side,